We're continuing in Psalm 1 today. We spent half of the last week looking at the subject of synthetic happiness. There's a TED video or TED talk that takes 20 minutes to listen to that I highly recommend by Dan Gilbert, which talks about how we can synthesize happiness. And if we realize that there are certain boundaries and limitations, sometimes they come from the scriptures, from wisdom, from circumstances beyond our control. Once we embrace those, we can actually change our values in terms of what we have to be happy about. The illustration which I gave was that of a set of Monet prints. People were told to rank them in terms of how well they like them. And then they were given choice between number 3 and number 4. Of course, they would pick number 3 because that was the one they ranked higher than number 4. And when they came back and tested them again later, number 3 had jumped to number 2 position. So the choices that they had made, they began to value more, and they were happier. And then the one that they didn't choose, they actually rated low. Number 4 got demoted down to number 5. And this idea of synthetic happiness is one of the key ways of looking at God's laws, God's principles, God's boundaries, and recognizing they're for our good, and we can live happily and contently within those. But it's a double-edged sword. Before I get to the other edge of the sword, let me tell you, at our praise time last week, one of the gals praised God for the fact that she got the news that an old roommate was not going to be able to live in the city. And it was kind of disappointing because you get attached to these roommates when you've had them for a while. But then she recognized that God's word says, Lord's a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. If you're walking uprightly and you don't get the thing, then you basically synthesize the happiness that this is God's good and perfect will. I can be happy and content in this situation without those things that I thought were so necessary for my happiness. Adam Smith, the founder of capitalism a number of years ago, not founder, but you guys delineated it in The Wealth of Nations, observed that most of our human misery is a result of overrating the differences between two alternatives. And we tend to think that we have to have this one item, and we really don't have to. Dan Gilbert gives the example of, would you rather have win the lottery or find out you're quadriplegic for the rest of your life? Obviously, let's pick the lottery. $3 million is a whole lot nicer than having to go find a wheelchair. But a year later, people were equally happy. They had synthesized that happiness. It's a change that goes on within us. Now, the other edge of this sword is if we are doing what is wrong, we can basically, and we're missing out on God's blessing, which is a greater thing than just happiness, we can kind of synthesize that and say, oh, this is good, this is okay. And that's fatal because we are basically killing our future happiness by being content with being in the wrong path. So we need the scriptures. God gave us the scriptures to guide us in the path that leads to happiness. That's what Psalm 1 is all about. If you want to be happy, this is the path to walk down on. Don't go down that path, but go down the correct path. Let me tell you about one more study that I came across. Actually, I'm going to tell you about two, but this is one in particular that I thought was amazing. I sent this around when I send around the email with my outline, so if you're not getting those emails, send me your email address and I'll make sure you're on the list. But in 73, a German doctor surveyed thousands of people in Heidelberg, Germany, regarding their attitudes about life. The average age was really old, 58. So 21 years later, that means that people are going to be 59, 69, 79. He basically found out that the 300 of those people with the most happy attitudes were more likely to be alive than the ones that had the lowest level of happiness. Okay, not just twice as happy, not just likely to be alive, not just 10 times as likely to be alive, which is a big order of magnitude, not just 20, 30 times more likely to be alive if they had this happy, positive outlook on life. Phenomenal. But it gets better. Another use of the data, I couldn't figure out exactly how this worked. They took the 1,200 participants with the most negative outlooks. These are the pessimist people with the cloud over there. It's going to be a terrible day. It's nice and sunny. Oh, yeah, but it could go bad. Chet said, when he was joking around, he said, yeah, it's much better to be a pessimist. You're either always right or pleasantly surprised. And there are some people who just kind of adopt that outlook on life. But this is the thing that's amazing. They divided these 1,200 unhappy people into two groups of 600. It's called half for you people who are not really swift on math. And then one group of them, I know there's a lot of numbers coming out here today, so one group of them got instruction on how to improve their attitudes. Okay? And the other got no instruction or like sham instruction. You know, who knows what that one was. So now they got these two groups. And then they want to see what happened 21 years down the road. Okay. Well, of the group that got the instruction on how to be happy and improve their attitude and how they felt about life, over 400 out of the 600 were alive. Of the group that didn't get the instruction, less than 100 out of the 600 were alive. Now, the researchers conclude, wow, it's like happiness is really important. But one of the things in there that I think is absolutely huge is you can change the way you feel about life. These are old people. You're not supposed to be able to teach old dogs new tricks. But they actually were able to learn how to be happy. Now, God is concerned about our happiness. The word for blessed, as most of you remember from last time, is to be happy, to be envied. I talked about the people who were sitting at Solomon's dinner table enjoying his food, listening to the wisdom. And God, you know, this God, the first thing he said when he created Adam, he blessed them. When he calls Adam, Abraham, he blesses him. Psalm opens up one with being blessed is the guy. Jesus' first Sermon on the Mount, actually his first sermon, which was the Sermon on the Mount, what does he start with? Blessed, 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 blessed. God is the God who blesses. And in the future, he's going to bless. He wants to bless us. And then he tells us how we can go about being blessed. So I went through the first half of this, actually, first couple of verses, that you don't do the stuff the bad guys do. You do not walk, at the top of your sheet on the right is the first verse, in the counsel, the mindset, the purposes of the ungodly. And we saw that these were the wicked people who basically could recite God's law, but they didn't obey it. One of my favorite songs for lyrics and one of my least favorite songs for melody is the one we sung, although we did have some good drum melodies going back there, or rhythm, whatever they call that thing, I'm not a music guy, is Trust and Obey. Because there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That is the Christian life in a nutshell. You trust that God is who he said he is going to do what he said he'd do. He'll watch over you and bless you if you are obeying him. History of the Old Testament. When Israel obeyed, God blessed them. When they disobeyed, he cursed them. He disciplines his children when they don't obey. So if you want to get the blessings, you obey. So the guy who's going to get blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. It's in the path of sinners. This is progressive. And he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, the mockers. These are the people who don't believe that God will judge or reward or not. So Galatians 6 says, God's not mocked. You know, you're going to reap what you sow. These are the people who don't do that. So if we want to be blessed, then we don't do those things. And it's quite possible to find your happiness in the path that God has outlined for us to take. Think about it for a couple of things. In his hand are pleasures forevermore. He's the God of, you know, unimaginable delights. He created us with the capacity to be happy, to feel joy, and all this other good stuff. Don't you think he would also know what would satisfy us? He designed it into us. He's the manufacturer. So if we operate according to his instructions, we will experience the benefits that he has in store for us. If we don't, we're going to wind up living unhappily ever after. So you don't do the stuff the bad guy does. So that's the first part of the outline. The structure is there. And then we want to look at what the good guy does. And here it is. On your outline, this is where I kind of got up to last week and ended, was be the actions of the good guy. It's a structure. You can look at the chiastic structure in the upper left corner to figure it out on your own. The stuff in the middle is the stuff that's being emphasized. And here it's the character of the good guy. But there's some actions that he does first. Instead of being the ones who just ignore and don't follow God's word, instead, they delight in the law of the Lord. So one of the questions at the bottom is, what do you delight in? What do people delight in? You know, sports teams, job, money, you know, all the stuff that's kind of temporary. All that stuff that we delight in is not the law of the Lord. If you ask someone, you know, what's top on, what would really delight you? You find out that it is, usually something other than God's word. How do you know what you delight in? What do you spend your time doing? The thing that you delight in is the thing you spend the most time doing. It's also usually the thing you spend the most money on. Someone said if you want to know a person's spiritual health, look at their diary and look at their checkbook. The thing that they spend all the time on, the thing they spend all their money on, that's the thing that delights them. So the person who's going to be made happy by God, and I'd much rather be happy, made happy by God, because he wired me together, he knows what's best for me and what I delight in, is the person who's going to spend time delighting in God's word. So the prerequisite to getting these benefits is that we delight in God's word. And I mentioned a little bit last week, when you get to Psalm 119, it's your tendency to just skip through it. Oh man, look how long that is, you know. Just instead of taking it one section at a time, one day at a time, which is what I did in Daily Truth Base. I had a great time in that. And I kind of, by the time I finished, kind of before I got into it, Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. That is really what should be our delight when we get to the point where God is able to bless us. Why would we love God's law? Well, if you look at Psalm 119, it does all these wonderful things for us. It gives us wisdom. It shows us what we should do, what we shouldn't do. It delights our heart. And it should be something that we delight in all day long. If you delight in it, then you'll be spending time in it. Now, what do you do when you're spending time in God's Word? Think about what I have to do later in the day. Well, yeah, it's okay. Bring your to-do list before God. Say, God, show me what, you know, your perspective on my day. But the better thing, if you want to get the blessing, is to meditate on it. And Joshua 1:8 is where this word for meditation is used. And it's you revolve it in your mind. But there's something else you do while you're spinning the thing around in your prefrontal cortex. You are thinking about how it applies to your life. As God told Joshua, as you're just about ready to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land, this book of the law shall not be something that you just take in and you give out. It should be something that you meditate in day and night, just like all the time. Not just 5 minutes in the morning, not just 10 minutes in the morning, but throughout the day. Day and night is put for all the time in between. And the thing you're supposed to meditate on is observing how you can obey it. So when you're exposed to the scripture, you should be thinking, how should I obey it? So I'll just give you a little example of this. Look at the beginning of verse 1. It says, you don't walk in the way of the ungodly. You understand what an ungodly one is? Someone who really doesn't think about what God wants and doesn't really pay attention to what God says. So you think through, all right, how can I respond in obedience to what God has revealed? Well, I need to basically start doing my activities for the glory of God. You all know that verse. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Meditate on it. How do my actions bring glory to God? How do my intended decisions make God look good in the eyes of others? We basically pick, you know, leave God out of the picture, and we basically say, oh, I'm just going to do it for me. I think it'll be make me happy. And think about the choices that, you know, God kind of views us. We are usually kids, like really little kids. Think about the choices that really little kids make. Oh, give me the whole bag of cookies. Give me the whole thing of M&Ms. That will make me happy. No, it'll make you sick. But we're kind of like that. We think, oh, I see this. I think it will satisfy my appetites, and then I'll go for it. And then guess what? We get sick. We get a tummy ache. We get tired of it. We don't like it. And then we say, oh, well, that wasn't it. It's the next thing. And we go on this endless treadmill of looking for one thing after another that will make us happy, thinking if I just get far enough down the road, I'll find happiness. And the thing is that there are two roads to happiness. One road to happiness, one road does not go to happiness. We're going down the road that doesn't lead to happiness. We're not going to find happiness at the end. When you come across a verse like the Great Commission, Jesus said before he left, one of the last instructions, some people think it is the last, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Okay, now as you go, make disciples. baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. All right, let's meditate on that a bit. The God of all power and might, in his position of authority, who is with us always as we are following him, wants us to do something. What does he want us to do? Get people wet? More than that. He wants us to tie him into the power of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We have to help people get to know who God is. And then, what about this teaching people to obey? Oh, we want to do that. That's legalism. But wait a minute. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. Right? And then his last words are, teach people to obey everything I commanded. Oh, okay. So what would that look like? So as we're revolving things in our mind, we should be starting to get an image of what God wants us to do. Well, to teach someone else, I have to know what I'm supposed to teach. Probably be a good start. And it might be good if I did it myself so I don't look like a stinking hypocrite. So, maybe I need to learn to learn the truth, live the truth, and then love others with the truth. Oh, yeah, that's the thing that Bill says all the time. Right! Let's do it. When people pray, if we pray, God, make me a patient person. And then we go out and basically blow our top. We're not praying, we're just mouthing words. We come back and complain to God. God, I told you to make me a patient person. Let's get with it, guy. That doesn't work that way. When I became a believer, I was in college, so I was young. I think so long ago, I can't remember. But I got my Christian life kind of working when I was at school, but whenever I went home, it was horrible. So I started thinking, okay, I'm supposed to be patient. What makes me impatient? And I started thinking about the situation that made me impatient. And as I would drive home, I would pray that God would help me be patient. And I would imagine the situations that made me impatient. And I would imagine how Jesus would respond. And I would program my robot to have the correct response. Some of you call this spiritual kung fu. It's like you practice it over and over and over again. And when I would get home, the parental units would do the things that would drive me crazy. But when I had programmed my robot took over and I had a patient, Christ-like response to the idiocy that I found in front of me. And, it was a success because I had programmed myself to do it. I changed the way I reacted. If our prayers are just, God, make me patient, or God, make me this, or God, do that, and there's no image in our mind forming, we will not change our values. We need to reprogram how we think and how we feel about our stuff in order to be able to be transformed by it. The key to the Christian life, I think, is Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Nothing else. Actually, prayer itself doesn't transform us. Singing doesn't transform us. Witnessing doesn't transform us. Ministry, none of that stuff transforms us. The thing that transforms us, according to the scriptures, and that's where we get our good information from, is the renewing of our minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2. That means the truth of the Spirit of God needs to replace the values and lies of this world, which come from the evil one, not from our God. And then things will start getting good. So we meditate day and night, and then you shall make your way prosperous. There's a strange little text there. If you look at it says hifil. Hifil is this little Hebrew way of spelling things that makes the verb causative. You shall cause your way to be prosperous. It doesn't magically happen. But if you have aligned yourself with God, you are in a position where God can trust you and bless you, then he will watch over your way. He will smooth out the potholes. He will stop the detours from being set up. He will come to your aid and help you make your way prosperous. Now, if you're going to do some meditation on this, I would suggest you get one of the Bible programs, like, Bible Hub or Online Bible or one of these things, and look up the word prosperous. And look at everything God says about prosperity. And it's actually not that many verses, a couple dozen of that. And if you want the prosperity that God offers, you have to be doing the stuff that God says. And I'm not going to tell you what it is because I want you to do it on your own because it's your thing. Because as you are looking up each of these verses, you can meditate and see yourself doing each one, and then it will basically pave the way for you to make your way prosperous. Under the process of meditation, it's you study the implications for applications. And when I look at the scriptures, I think about how do the scriptures say I should think? How do the scriptures say I should feel or value? What do the scriptures say I should do? And then I work on bringing my life into conformity with God's word. And it's a process that should go on every time you are exposed to truth. Your quiet time, a sermon, hearing the Bible on the radio, discussion with others, people's edifications. You should be thinking about, how can I obey that? Because God is delighted. Jesus said, I brought you glory on earth by doing the work you've given me to do. God gave us stuff to do. We need to find out what it is and do it. And this is how we do it and do that. Last piece under that one is quiet time and new toil. If you go onto the website, it's got the elements of a quiet time. You read, you reflect on it. That's the meditation. Right? You think about, how does this apply to me? You record a thought, and you can share it for edification, and then you respond in obedience. Now, that's what worship is. God reveals himself, we respond. God comes into the room, what would we all do? We'd fall down on our face and say, whoa, God. As opposed to going up, hi, God, we wouldn't do that. It's like the glory of God. It's like, whoa, every time he shows up, people are doing push-ups. And it's like God also reveals himself in coming to our aid, for which we praise him. And God will reveal himself more in the future when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, if we've actually done something, we've been good, we've been faithful, and we've been a servant. So we need to respond to him. And most of you know the first place where worship shows up in Scripture is when Abraham is going to go kill his son Isaac. Take the kid I gave you and go sacrifice him to me. He says to the men, the boy and I are going to go worship and come back. And that's what he's doing. He's responding to revelation. And if you just kind of look at the whole, every spot worship shows up in the scripture, you'll see that definition fits. God somehow reveals himself. We respond. It's worship. It shows he's worthy of being paid attention to. How many Christians don't have quiet times? I believe it's a lot more than do. Are they showing that God is worthy of any of their time? And what I normally say in toil is, Jesus died for you, and the only thing you do is ignore him. It's like, you can't even give him a minute of your time? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? I mean, we sang, take my life. I'm not going to withhold anything. We sing it. Do we mean it? We should. And visualization, the section I normally do on toil, you can go find it on the line, or you can ask questions about it. So speaking of questions, any questions on what I've said thus far? Yeah.
Example about visualization, like changing some habits. But we can still
pray to
God to ask him for help.
Oh, totally. Yeah, ask God for help. And then as you are asking him for help, you should be asking for help. Let's talk about how he might do that. You should be thinking about how he's going to do that. Don't limit him, but yeah. We are to come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Totally asking him for help. But there should be an image in our mind when we're asking God for help. If we're just there, God help, God help, God help, God help, what's the purpose? If you think about why God has us come to him, is so he can communicate to us. And what we normally do is we tell God everything and we don't listen. We don't listen to see what he would say back to us that might solve our problem. Our prayer should be more along the lines of, God, give me insight into what you want me to do in response. And sometimes it is, I haven't a clue, God, help me. And then look at the scriptures, and God will usually guide you to what he wants you to do. Or he'll give you, a brother or sister in Christ will kind of share something, and that's what I need. One of my favorite parts of Psalm 5, it says, in the morning I will lay my request before you, and then I will look in expectation. So every morning we should lay our request before God. God, this is where I need you today. This is where I want your help today. This is where I'm expecting you to be strong on my behalf today. And then throughout the day, at the end of the day, we can say, yay, God, he helped me with this, 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 and this. So when we get together in the congregation of the saints, we have something to praise God for. Other questions? Okay, if you are engaged in this process of desiring God's Word, delighting in God's Word, spending time in God's Word, where it becomes like the sap that gives strength to your life, to use the metaphor from John 15, abiding in the vine, you will bear fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, said Jesus, that you bear much fruit, and so demonstrate that you are my disciples. That's the point of it. We want to make God look good. Jesus said, do your good works so they shine before men, and we see your Father and glorify your Father who's in heaven. We want to make God look good in the lives of others through our lives. So the let me get the passage here again. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers, notice it's plural in verse 3, of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Whatever you do, you'll prosper in. What a great promise. How do you get it? Meditate. If you go online, you'll find another take on this psalm where I said, the Lord is my gardener, I shall not want. And it came out of this verse. Because I noticed that this tree was planted by rivers of water. And as I'm kind of picturing what that would look like, I thought, a fruit tree planted by rivers of water? It would just get washed away. It wouldn't tend to happen. And then I found out that this word for rivers was used of irrigation ditches. And then I looked a little bit more into the context. Your fruit trees were basically had to be enclosed in a garden. They had to be protected. They had to be tended. And the rivers of water are the irrigation ditches where a farmer or vine dresser or whatever would basically close off the water from one and put it to the other. And you have to give things just the right amount of water. You give it too much water, they die. You give them not enough, their leaf withers. And the river of life is the thing that gives life. And the imagery here is we will be like a tree planted in God's garden. Think Garden of Eden, that is tended by him. John 15 elaborates on this where it talks about the vine dresser will trip off the stuff that's not doing well and will be staking the tree when it needs it. You know, he's our guard. He's not only our shepherd, he's our gardener. He's tending to us and making sure that regardless of what the weather is like, we always have enough water, because it'd be water pumped out of a river or out of a well or something, put through the irrigation channel to make sure it got what it's needed. So it didn't matter if it was a drought, the tree would be fruitful. The Lord is my gardener, I shall not want. He is tending to me. It doesn't matter if there's a drought, my leaves won't wither. The piece I want to draw your attention to is you bring forth fruit in its season. A lot of people hear about this concept of fruitfulness and they go out and they try to bear plastic fruit. Or they go out and they get fruit and they kind of tie it on. See, I got fruit. Look, I got fruit. Yeah. And there's a cycle. And because we don't live in an agricultural environment, we kind of miss out on a lot of what the scriptures are about. But you plant a tree, and we planted some trees up in a place we had in the country, and it takes sometimes years for the root system to develop. And you don't see much happening. But if the root is developing, eventually there will be leaves. And when there are leaves, you eventually get fruit. So there's a time for getting root. There's a time for bearing fruit. And a lot of people say, oh, well, I'm just putting down roots. Okay, how are you putting down roots? Are you meditating on the Word? Are you seeking to obey the Word? Are you cultivating the relationship with God so that you can bear fruit? Jesus said, apart from me, you can't do anything. So we need to have our roots deep into God's Word. That's where we're going to get the sap from. It's going to permeate our life. And then our life is going to start manifesting first leaves and then fruit. A couple times you have fruit and then leaves. There's some really weird trees that do that. But the normal one is, first you get leaves. And if you get too many leaves, sometimes you have to cut them back to get fruit. But God is tending the people who trust and obey him so that they can bear fruit. Well, what kind of fruit are we talking about, Bill? Is sometimes the question I get asked here. The fruit of the Spirit is kind of a good start, but I'm going to go back even more general from that. we accomplish and fulfill the purpose for which God has put us on earth, which is His glory. I have brought you glory on earth by doing the work you gave me to do, said our Master. So there should be stuff in your life you can say, this is reflecting well on God. All right, then you have things like the fruit of the Spirit. Some commentators think that the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit, it's love, and then all that stuff that follows in Galatians 5 are elaborations of love. And it has merit to it, and I talked about that on Daily Truth Base. You want to look at that. There's fruit in the lives of others. Somewhere in here, right on B prime, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. There's a few spots where they talk about a tree of life and fruit in the Old Testament. This is one of them. The other, and there's another spot that talks about similar, where it's having positive benefit on others. So a lot of people think fruit is only evangelistic converts. No, I don't think that's correct, but I think it should be part of it. And then the big fruit that Jesus is looking for is disciples. He didn't say, go out and make converts. He said, go make disciples. So disciples are people who they follow Jesus Christ, and they basically manifest Christ's character, which reflects well on God, and then he gets more glory. And there's this cycle, how we can bring glory to God. So you might want to start evaluating how your fruit bearing has been. Here's the meditation part. Okay, it says I'll bear fruit. So how do I obey this? Like, thinking through the implications for application. How do I bear fruit? Where is the fruit in my life? Maybe I don't have fruit in my life. If I don't have fruit in my life, maybe I don't have the roots in God's Word. If I don't have the roots in God's Word, maybe I am walking in the path of the unrighteous guys, not delighting in the Lord. I might know the Word, but am I applying it? And you need to work your way back to figure out, why no fruit? There should be some fruit in our lives. And I would say, apart from the circle, most Christians do not bear fruit. Majority of Christians have never read the Bible. That makes sense. Like, only 2% have gotten the whole thing under their belt. Amazing. Where are they going to get the sap to generate the energy to make the fruit? I think it's like 1% have ever led anybody, 1 or 2% led anybody to the Lord. And an even smaller, really small percent, I'm not sure if it's like in the decimals, have actually discipled someone. They know how to. They know how to follow someone up and help them get them established in a walk with God. They basically have never learned the truth, therefore they're not living it. If they're not living it, they can't love others with it. So you need to think about fruit. Any question on fruit? Yeah, Derek.
I just made some notes as you talk through it. If you think about meditation, spending time in the Word, you can do this kind of in a preparation way. So you start to just study the Bible, see what are certain principles and how do they apply to my life, and then you can do the visualization if situations come up. You can also do it in a prompting way. You just read the Bible, and as you read it, the Holy Spirit might prompt you, like, oh, I should actually respond to this person or that person in that way. Or you can, even after you are faced with a situation, go back to the Bible and then study it, or how should I respond to it, give God's guidance. So you really kind of preparation up front, prompting and response afterwards, that the Bible can guide you into the truth. As you talk about the root and the fruit, it seems to me that the first part is really the most important, actually, that you really spend time reading and studying the Bible to discover principles for how you should live your life. Because then in a moment you are ready to kind of draw on those resources and use them.
Yeah, I totally agree. I think that's accurate. And I really like the emphasis on the principle part. A lot of people just look at the do's and don'ts. And as a result, they think they're righteous when they're not, because I'm not doing any of those outward things. But God wants it to consume our whole life. So the metaphor that he gives in 1 Peter is that you're born again by the seed of the Word of God. And then in Hebrews it says that you grow by craving the pure milk of the Word. You will not grow apart from the Word. Jesus said, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. The word is absolutely crucial in the Christian life. But if you only have a nibble on the word once a week when some guy talks about it, if you tried to eat like that, you'd die. do you eat more than once a day? Yeah, it's a little ticker reminder. Every time you eat, you might want to think about how has your intake of the word been? instead of saying rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay God, let's eat. You know, might want to be thinking about how God is nourishing your soul with his word, so your soul is nice and fat and juicy and prosperous. Yeah, Nana.
Do you think there's also, because you can eat good food, but if your digestive system is plugged up,
Well, if you've stuffed yourself with the word, the world, you have no appetite for the word, and if you try to put it in there, you're not going to absorb it. But I think to use the biological metaphor, the good bacteria, the acidophilus and all that, is this meditation process which takes the stuff you eat and assimilates it into your life. And, you know, any healthy human does that. The unhealthy humans don't. Every healthy Christian should be assimilating the word into their life. They should be sucking out the part of them that is applicable to their lives. And then it causes them to grow. It's really relatively simple. Did you have another thought as to how you could...
I think you've also said that it's helpful to pray before you read the Bible. God, please show me what I need to get out of this. Open my eyes. Help me not be blinded. That whole kind of preparatory,
good.
I want to learn. God, please show me.
Yeah, when I first got around Christendom, I saw this little sheet that had, where you put a thought for your quiet time, but it was prefaced with, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of the truth. So, you know, I would really phrase that, show me what you want me to obey. If you have that attitude, that the obedience factor, if you've gone through the scriptures, you kind of know that God places a huge thing on it because he tells us the stuff that's for our own good. So I'd be looking for that. Yes,
so
sure.
Talk about fruit during season. So if someone says they don't have fruits, is it okay that because he's planting the roots? Because you have roots before you have fruits.
Right. You need to have the root first. You need to be... sucking the sap of the scriptures. Oh, we got some alliteration there. Into our soul. I'll stop now. But in order to produce this fruit, so there should be some change. We are transformed as we behold the glory into His image. We should be looking more and more Christ-like. There should be things. And Natalie mentioned something which kind of just causes my skin to crawl. Whenever I hear someone saying checking the box in the perfunctory quiet time, I think, oh no. Because almost every time I've heard that, I've watched the person go, splat. So, it'd be better not to have... I'm not sure if I should say this. I'll say it anyway. It might be better to not have a quiet time so it's obvious that you're not... then basically deceive yourself into saying, oh yeah, I'm looking at the scripture. Because a week later you think, oh, the person who didn't have a quiet time and the person who checked off the box every day, at the end of the week, there's no application. There's no life transformation. Would God be pleased with that? Would God kind of, nudge Satan with an elbow in the ribs and say, hey, behold my servant, look at that. Every day they are breathing my word into their life. And then they are exhaling it into the lives of others. That's the kind of thing that God wants. He takes delight in his children when they do that. Because it's going to make them grow. So, one of the things, back to, kids. I'm so impressed with my kids because, my exposure to Christendom at large is people always struggle with having quiet times. And I'll see my kids having quiet times, in the most adverse circumstances when they haven't had much sleep or that they would get some element of God's word in their life. And what I advocate in toilet is like, just spend 5 minutes. Just get something that you can snack on. And now it's so easy. Even when I'm asleep, or halfway, coffee comes up and thaws out my brain, just plug in the Word of God. You can do that. We used to wake up to a clock radio when it's 10:10. It would be the murder of the day, the tractor trailer accident of the day, and then some stupid sports scores of the day. And I'm thinking, why am I listening to this? And now, when I wake up, I hear God's word, and now I've got Him talking to me even before I'm awake. And that's what it should be like. The scriptures need to flow through us, and we need to be looking for the principles, not just the little do's and don'ts. So what happens to this person who does the stuff, they bear fruit. What about the people who are the scoffers, the people who, you know, kind of aren't open to God's word, the people who aren't lapping it up, aren't soaking in it and saturated by it? A prime, they will not show any reproductive fruit. They will be blown away. It's like the chaff. So, you know, there's the wheat, that's the stuff that gives life. The outer husk that is useless just gets blown away. There's no fruit. And not only in this life, there's destiny going further forward. So A prime, the character of the bad guy, not showing any reproductive fruit. John 15, you abide in him and his words abide in you. You have answered prayer. You've got fruit. You've got God-glorifying activities in your life. And you can say with a lot of confidence, God is pleased with me. If you can't say that with confidence, then you need to rethink, why isn't he pleased with you? Well, I'm not doing the stuff he wants me to do. Well, why not? Well, I'm doing all this really stupid stuff that's bad for me. Why are you doing that? Because I'm kind of crazy? I used to be a neurobio major for a semester or two until I got my curiosity satisfied. But if they had let me get my hands on an MRI machine, I would still be in that field because these things are so cool. Because you can actually find out what is physiologically going on inside people's heads without having to break it open and kind of look. It's really hard to put it back together. So there's a study I read of it was actually on an article on procrastination. I've been meaning to read it for a long time. Finally got to it. Thank you. I like. All right, so this woman who's a professor at some school, an impronounceable name up in Canada, studied people, what was going on in their brain when they had a sense of themselves. So they'd have them think about yourself, which is a lot easier for people to do. And there are two spots that lit up. Thinking about self. Oh, it's wonderful. Self. Okay. Then they said, think about yourself when you're old. And then there was this like other little spot that lit up that was kind of dim that was what they thought about in the third person. Like if you said, you know, think about, you know, some celebrity or something, that they would light up. They didn't view it as themselves. They viewed it as something out there. And, you know, one philosopher thinks that we don't really have an identity. We go through one identity to another identity. They're tangential to each other, and they're not related. The other thing that is interesting, another study that kind of goes along with this, is that, this goes back with synthesizing happiness the wrong way, we tend to make our past worse than it was. So we can think of our present as better than it is and conclude, I'm okay, I'm making progress, which is not the case. Now, I mentioned last Sunday, a guy called Baruli, who said basically happiness is a product of our chances of getting something to how much we value getting that thing. And they did brain scans on a kid who smoked. Teenage kid smoking, not a good idea because, you know, we know where that leads. So he viewed himself smoking now and things light up, and it was a pleasure thing for him, that nicotine rush and all, I'm looking cool and all that other stuff that goes into it. And then they said, okay, now think about the consequences long term of dying of lung cancer. And that was such a dim, that's another person, that's not me. So then they did this really cool thing, and I couldn't find more of the study, it's good abstracts of it, where they, you know, scanned people's brains again, and they basically said, you know, here's you, and they gave him a virtual reality room. So it's a screen of yourself, and here's you old age. So they enhanced the person. And, you know, gave them white hair, took away their hair, you know, gave them wrinkles, whatever it is, you know, old and crotchety. And then they kind of observed how they viewed themselves. And then as the kicker for the thing, they gave them money and said, how would you spend this $1,000? Or, you know, hypothetical $1,000, a cheap experiment. And the people who saw themselves as being old put a whole lot more money into a retirement account because they cared about their future self. We tend to only care about our immediate self. and we don't give any thought to what's going to happen further down the road. If we kept that visually in front of us, we realize that there is a judgment. Each of us will have to give an account to God. And yes, our sins are paid for by Jesus, but there are consequences for our behavior. If we kept that in front of us, we'd care a lot more about our future self and our future self's happiness, so we'd make the investments now in God's word to make it happen. Scriptures warn us about the destiny of people. The bad guy in verse 5, this is C on your outline, will not stand victoriously in the judgment, nor will they stand in the assembly of the righteous. They are not going to be among the throngs of believers who were loyal to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who had them as their Lord. God is not pleased with those who basically are unfruitful, because he provides all we need to be fruitful. Proverbs 15:8, I'm also combining it with Proverbs 28:9, because the two of them are very similar, says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." 28:9 says, "The prayer of the person who turns a deaf ear to the Lord is an abomination, but the one who's upright he likes." Do you know what an abomination is? It's something God hates and destroys. So you think you're going to get something from God? You think he's going to answer your prayers if you're not upright? No, you're not going to stand in the assembly of the righteous and praise God for what he's doing, because he's not doing anything for you. If the Lord is your gardener, he'll be doing things for you. The destiny of the good guy is actually left out. And if you understand chiastic structure, this is the thing that gets emphasized twice, once because it's in the middle and the other because they didn't put it in. Because if you're following the structure, you say, well, wait, what about the good guy? The good guy does stand triumphant in judgment and does stand in the assembly of the righteous. And I have guys in the Old Testament who were not doing well at a number of times in their life, who were in prison, who did poorly. Job, Joseph, and Daniel, and I alluded to these guys last week. I came across Joseph again when I was just reviewing the word prosperous. He was in slavery. The first master he got sold to, Potiphar, was an Egyptian military guy. And Potiphar saw that God was prospering him, and he put him in charge of everything. Now let's think about this. Wait a minute. Here's this guy who has been ripped from his family, beat up by his brothers, sold into slavery, totally unfair, just because he's mentioned what God told him. Like, I had this dream where I was going to be ruling over. You know, away with him, sell him, you know, kill him, sell him. Well, let's see, I'll get some money. All right, let's sell him. And he is being prospered by God in the midst of adverse circumstances, totally adverse circumstances. And I reviewed them last week for you. And eventually he was able to say, because his value system was correct, you guys meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Job, similar kind of guy. He was prospering even in the midst of his circumstances. And at the end, God made him stand refined. Daniel, same thing. Lion's den, came out, prospered. So God will cause his people to prosper. And the stand thing is mentioned by Job. He says, you know, even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him. But I know I will stand victorious on the earth today because my Redeemer lives. And that's what's going to happen. The reason for the good guy's destiny is because the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Most of you know the definition of righteous is someone who's careful to do what's right in his sight. So you know what God says is right. You're really careful to make sure you're doing it. Pretty simple. You're trusting and obeying. And if you are that kind of person, the Lord's watching over you, making sure that he'll protect you from evil. He'll send his angels to surround you when danger's there. You know, he'll do whatever it takes. He'll remove pointy-haired bosses eventually. You know, we've seen people pray co-workers out of their offices, right? He will move you into jobs that will prosper you. He will do that. He will watch out for you. You know, is there anyone better than God to watch your back? The one who could command legions of angels if it was appropriate? We don't see the miraculous stuff that he does that much in our culture. But God, through history, at times, will do this kind of stuff for his children. Sometimes he lets them get martyred. But for a person who's following God, bring it on. You know, Paul said, I can't wait. But other times he lets you stay here. Sometimes he lets you, like Joseph, languish in prison for a while, even though you're being prosperous. So just because the circumstances aren't great doesn't mean that God is not watching out for you. He is tenderly watching out for you. He formed you. He's got plans for you. Right? He saved you to do these good things. He'll eventually guide you into them. It's not like, okay, I'm making this person to do these good things, but I'm not going to let them find out about it. I think God's smarter than that. So, you know, he's got these things he's watching out for us. And the bad guy's destiny is the way of the wicked will perish. Promise. God judges. They will perish. Those who are against God will lose big time. And what I mentioned from Gilbert's other TED Talk, why we make bad decisions, we tend to underestimate future pain and overestimate present pleasure. We're like that kid smoking. Oh, this is really good. Makes me look cool. You know, and then, you know, those commercials that are trying to show the guy old? Yeah, that's the reality. Well, that same dynamic works in so many other areas of our life when we buy into what's wrong, the way of the wicked, the way of the ungodly, as opposed to the way of the righteous. Any questions on that?
So it looks like that in spite of drought, like you're saying, circumstances like Joseph's, I like the part where it's not an excuse for unfruitfulness.
Yeah, Joseph was fruitful. You can demonstrate fruit of the Spirit in the midst of any circumstances because those are all choices you need to make. Like, if you've never meditated on Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi or John and Paul, I just came through this, you know, supposed to be through the scriptures. They are rejoicing that they are counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Like, that's unbelievable. You know, if I was unjustly abducted, you know, beaten without a trial, and then, you know, just kicked out, I'd be saying, you'll be hearing from my lawyer, as opposed to, whoopee! You know, it's like, that's the way it should be. So if we had the right values, that would be our response. One of the, you know, the first sermon of Jesus, he said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because that's just how they treated the prophets before you. So this is what you're signing up for, guys, if you're going to follow Jesus. First sermon. This is, and in Luke, just before he called the disciples in that account, he does the same thing. You get a repeat of the Beatitudes. And this is what you're signing up for. If you want to get blessed, you follow Christ. You can't follow Christ apart from his word. If you do follow Christ with his word, according to his word, things will always go well because God is watching out for you. The Lord is our gardener, we shall not want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us life for a purpose. You've communicated that purpose to us so we can understand it. You've given us the power through your Holy Spirit that is in us to will and to do your good pleasure, to use what you have given us to bring you glory. Father, may we be a people who hunger and thirst after you and your word more than we do for food or any other thing in life. May it nourish us, cause us to bear fruit that glorifies you, for we understand and commit to that is why you've made us. We ask that you use our lives to bring you glory for the sake of our Lord and Savior and coming King Jesus Christ. Amen.